We have been teaching, Jay and I, on the motivational gifts. And I know each week we're going to try not to constantly repeat ourselves with some of the things that we've said, but sometimes we need to each week just to make sure that we're all on the same page, because it's not like a closed class, right? And yet the series is 8 weeks long, so we'll be doing some repetition as we go, and we'll be doing some, I'm sorry? Yes, and it is recorded, yeah, so he was reminding me. Everything is recorded on, we have it on the podcast, on iTunes, as well as on the YouTube channel. So, but anyway, we are going to try not to repeat too much, but just because I need to do a little bit. This teaching comes out of Romans 12. That's our main focus, is that that chapter, really. We're all becoming one body. And this is not a teaching of other gifts that are written in Scripture. And this is not the supernatural gifts of Holy Spirit that is listed in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Those 9 gifts listed there. We do supernatural ministry training here. We believe in the fullness of the gospel and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But those are gifts that you can't do without Holy Spirit. but we can learn how to align ourselves with Holy Spirit to release those gifts. So that's prophecy and healing and words of knowledge and miracles and faith and all of those, speaking in tongues and all of that. That's not what we're talking about. Okay. When you take spiritual gifts inventory tests, sometimes they'll throw them all in there together, right? So we're not talking about those, and we are not talking about the Ephesians fivefold ministry gifts. These are the people that are the gifts to the body. They are an office gifting. And so my language is these are supposed to be fathering. These are the leaders who are raised to equip the body of Christ for the work of ministry. And so an evangelist, apostle, a prophet, teacher, pastor, right? And so they should be not only walking in that gifting, but fathering you to know how to walk in that gifting. Does that make sense? They should be raising them up, not just be like the sole minister on the stage doing the ministry. That's what the fivefold ministry gifts are. So we're not really talking about that either. And it can be a little confusing, as today we'll be talking about the prophet redemptive. Some call these the redemptive gifts, because as I talk about immaturity to maturity, right? If you think about a scale from negative 100 is immature to positive 100 is very mature. Here's Jesus, right? Walking out the gifts. And a lot of times we just like try to get to zero, get healed up and cleaned up enough to go, whew, okay, I'm good, right? And yet God has created us for greatness. He's created us for influence. He's created us to make the world a better place. And so we should be growing at plus 20, plus 40, plus 60, where we not only take care of the stuff that's going on in our hearts and lives, but in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our churches, in our workplaces, in the city, and the nations, right? We're supposed to disciple nations, not just the people in the nations. So that's what this teaching is about. And what several different people have done, I'm using, just so you know, I have been teaching out of Charles Wales' book for a long time. It's The Design for Fulfillment, so it's got all my notes in it, the stuff I like to throw in there too, just so you know. And it's called, Design for Fulfillment, A Study of the Redemptive Gifts. And a lot of his teaching he got from Arthur Burke and some others. I know Don and Katie Fortune have several really great books as well. You could probably YouTube it and pull up all kinds of teaching on the motivational gifts, or the grace gifts as they're called. But what I love about this teaching is what they've done is, and very likely, at least the ones I know of are prophets, but they've looked at the sevens in Scripture, and they were able to see patterns in design, okay? And so when we talk about the sevens, what they did is they looked at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, right? They looked at the 7 days of creation. They looked at any list of sevens that they could find anywhere, and there's a lot of them. Is anyone familiar with gematria? I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that word right, but I've always called it that, gematria. It's a study of the numbers in the Hebrew language, okay? So like every letter in the Hebrew alphabet has a sound, a picture, and a numerical value. And just the very first scripture, Genesis 1:1, has like, I don't even know how many different sevens in there. And it's like crazy genius level math stuff that's way beyond my pay grade, okay? But you can go and research that stuff if you're into math and all of that. But so that's where this thing came from. So whenever time I get people ask about, well, where do you really get this in the Bible? You keep talking about Romans 12 and there's just a little list. Like, where do you get all this other stuff? Well, it's because, again, they looked at the principles in all of Scripture. They looked at the patterns in Scripture. So that's where we're going to talk about that. And then now, I have studied psychology. I'm a therapist. I've studied personality theory. And this makes more sense to me than anything else that man's observation and attempt to try to explain things, because you'll see the pattern of God in here as we talk about the sevens, okay? So how many of you were not in here on Sunday to hear the teaching on the prophet perceiver? A few of you. Okay, great. So I like to ask, because I'm going to cover some of the same material that we covered on Sunday, but we have more time to cover a little bit extra and to spend a little bit of time in some areas. And because we're a smaller group, I do want to be able to answer any questions or things like that too as they come up. So raise your little hand if something pops up. I'll be more than happy to pause or find a pausing spot. Yes. Okay. Great. Okay, good. Thank you. Thank you so much. She was just sharing for the sake of the recording that she's here because she was here on Sunday and heard it, and it was the first time she had heard it, and it touched on some things that you want more info on. So, great. Well, I think you can hear this teaching multiple times and still get more. Because when it's revelation, this isn't just information. This is revelation when it's from God, right? And so, good. That's my prayer for this too, because I've been teaching this for about 7 years now, or in studying it for a little bit longer, but I'm still learning stuff, right? Like, I'm still unpacking things and learning. And I've shared this before. I still have friends, even back in Abilene, that when they find a seven in Scripture, so yes, y'all can do that too. If they find a list of seven in Scripture, they send it to me. If they see a seven somewhere, they go, hey, check this out and see what you get, right? Because I see design, because I am actually a prophet perceiver. And so I look for those patterns. And you can too, though. It doesn't just take a prophet to do it, but you can too. But it's just fun to go on that adventure with God, to be able to unpack how he does things. And the thing about this teaching is we have, our spirit man has capacity for all seven of these gifts, okay? So that can be a little confusing for some people. Your spirit is not in parts, okay? You can't divide the spirit, right? I mean, outside of our spirit joining with Holy Spirit, right? You can't divide the spirit. So it's not in parts. Like, our soul is in parts when we talk about our mind, our will, and our emotions. There's the three parts, right? We also have, we're a triune being like God on some level. We've got a body, soul, and spirit, right? Okay, so when I say that your spirit man has capacity for all seven, it's because they're all found in Jesus. And our spirit, joined with Holy Spirit, right? Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we have capacity then in our spirit man for all seven of these gifts. And when we look like Jesus, who is the maturity of all seven of these gifts, plus 100 and all seven of these, you're going to hear every single week, and especially on Sunday, when Jay's going to talk about, this is what this looks like in Jesus. This is where you're going to see him behaving, these behavioral characteristics, as we like to describe them. You're going to see a pattern there. And so that ultimately, this teaching is for you to be able to identify who you are and how God made you very intentionally. Because see, there's gifts of the Holy Spirit we talked about. There's gifts that Jesus gave, the fivefold, but these are the gifts of the Father. The Father speaks identity in you. This is how he made you. You can't help but be this. But the way you become this is really, really important, okay? So how you grow and heal into maturity, this is all about, we spend a whole season on like developing our character, right? I mean, we can teach on the supernatural gifts, but if you don't have good character, then you're not mature enough to handle the gifts that Holy Spirit's gonna give you to do it really well, right? And if we're constantly growing to become like Christ, then we wanna pursue the things that the Father is saying about us. And so that's what this is about. So today I'm going to be focusing in on the first of the sevens, and each week we're going to cover each one, and we'll do this every Sunday. We'll have a teaching, and then the Wednesday night following we'll review again and go over a little bit more, okay? All right, so I'm going to cover it a little bit differently than we did on Sunday. I'm going to go over Peter a little bit more in detail. What I love about Peter is one of the biblical examples of a prophet perceiver. And you're going to see these characteristics, okay? The behavioral traits, I want to clarify, the behavioral traits of these personalities or wirings, if you will, you can do any of these behaviors, okay? Like anybody can be judgmental, anybody can be bitter, anybody can be rude, anybody can be what insightful or whatever, or kind or loving. It's the totality of these behavioral traits will give you a picture of this kind of type, this personality or this wiring, okay? So I want you to realize that. I also want you to realize that not every prophet perceiver is gonna have every single one of these though either, right? So you're gonna hear positives and negatives as I go over the traits, and then I'm gonna highlight them for you in the way you're gonna see it in Peter. So the prophet redemptive, or as we call the perceiver, because sometimes it gets confusing when we hear prophet, it's not the fivefold prophet. I'm just used to calling it that, so I try to throw the perceiver in for you too, because they perceive, they're the eyes of the body, okay? Their free money, what's easy, what comes easy to the prophet is faith. They have bold faith. They live by principle. It's black or white. God said it, that settles it. They have a confidence in God. They show up like a natural born leader. They tend to see things according to truth. Again, very black and white. They're eager to see their own blind spots. They want feedback about their blind spots because they want to be whole. They want to pursue everything that God says is available for them. They are eager to tell you your blind spots because the prophet is wired to fix things or people. We see patterns. We see what heaven looks like, and this doesn't look like heaven, so that's what's missing, or that's what needs to change, or that's what needs to be tweaked or fixed. That's the passion of a prophet perceiver. They're committed to take initiative and enjoy things that are new. They really do a terrible job of maintaining things. I share all the time that I start a whole lot of projects but don't finish the half of them. And it's because of that creative mind where they constantly come up with new ideas or a new way to do something, or because we perceive it from different angles, but then we are quick to jump to start it, but we lose our steam a little bit if we don't have dedication to it. The prophet is verbally expressive and sometimes is compulsive about it. You'll see that similarity with exhorters and mercies as well. They process very quickly. They have an opinion on everything, and they're very quick to share it. They judge and evaluate everything. And when I use the word judge, it can be positive or negative, right? When we hear judgmental, someone's judgmental, sometimes we think condemnation, right? Or looking down on somebody. But here's the thing. A prophet perceiver can't help but judge or perceive things, discerning things differently. It doesn't mean that we're looking down on it or that we're condemning, although in immaturity it can come out that way, okay? But what they're doing is they're perceiving or judging, making a decision, judging, on what's different, right? What's holy versus unholy. So they're going to see it that way. They know no fear. They have a basic boldness. And the difficult paradox about the prophet redemptive is that they're actually very sensitive, equally as sensitive as a mercy or an exhorter would be. And so they're not intimidated by unknown things or change, or they don't have any fear about some of that stuff. So they show up like a natural born leader. But because people interact with a prophet, that can be very harsh or black and white or outspoken, we tend to just assume that they can just, if they can dish it, they can take it, right? And they can't usually. They're the ones who actually, the words that you say will cut deeper than you realize, and they'll hang on to it longer, which is why one of the biggest strongholds for the prophet is bitterness or offense and not being able to forgive, because it does go deeper than you realize. They need to have a goal, a reason to live, an objective. I always tell people, don't put me on a cruise ship and don't tell me where we're going. I don't care that I have everything available to me. At some point, after maybe a day or two, I'm going to need to have a purpose. I'm going to need to have a point. I'm very goal-oriented. So the prophet, like the exhorter, is going to be a visionary that's going to want to see the end and go for the end result, whatever that is. They've got to be moving forward in some way. They cannot tolerate having no options. Don't put them in a cubicle. They're generous, but can give impulsively and unwisely at times. They shift gears very quickly from one direction to another. They can be here, then there. They're fiercely independent, competitive. They require full disclosure. They have a high expectation for holiness and for truth. The worst thing you can do to a prophet is lie to them or to appear manipulative or deceptive. The first thing that they can perceive is shady manipulation, unholiness. That's why prophets tend to be drawn not just to be a leader, but drawn toward leadership. In fact, most pastors and missionaries that I talk with will have at least one person in the church that when we talk about them, they can go, oh yeah, we have one of those. Because the prophet is usually the person that's talking to the pastor or giving feedback to the pastor, a perception of what's going on. Now, in an immature way, which is how it tends to show up, it comes across like criticizing the pastor, making suggestions about how he could have said this instead of that in a sermon, or should have done this, or should be, you know, their heart means to improve something, but it comes across like destroying, destruction, and tearing it down if they're immature. Does that make sense? Okay. They have a compulsion for honesty, integrity, and transparency. They're intolerant of perceived rebellion, hypocrisy, and denial, especially in leadership. As much as they can be hard and have high expectations on leaders, they have a whole lot of empathy for those who are wounded and broken, though, because they are restorers of things broken. Remember, we see heaven, we see the restoration of God, so that's the ultimate design, but what the prophet gets distracted by is the sin or the difficulty that's going on, okay? And so sin has to be dealt with, it has to be paid for, right? Jesus already did it, but that's really important. Like, you need to confess when you've done something wrong to make it right. They actually desire full disclosure. And so it doesn't feel like it's been resolved. Let's say if I got offended by something as a prophet redemptive, and I would feel like you needed to confess all the wrong. Like, you need to know what you did wrong and to be able to confess it. And once you're there, then I can forgive you. That's kind of the position of an immature prophet, of wanting that full disclosure, that you recognize it. But once you recognize it and you confess it, then we can have restoration. And they really want restoration, but they don't realize that they sometimes are the ones who have to pursue that restoration and create it. Because in the mature prophet, that's exactly what they have to do. They're going to offer the forgiveness, whether the person deserves it or not, whether they confess it or not. That's what a mature prophet redemptive does, okay? They've got to try to make sense out of everything, even unreasonable situations. The common question that they'll say is, but why? So you have a kid that's a prophet, they're asking, but why? But why? But why do you do that? And why do you do that? Now the teacher will do that too because they're studying, but the intensity of the prophet is really big. So they're constant questioning, trying to figure out the pattern, why something's going on, why does it mean that way? That's their motivation. They want to understand and explain why. They can be unsentimental about relationships. This is the area that they struggle with a little bit the most. Prophets understand spiritual laws, God and man. They understand natural laws like gravity, okay? But when it comes to relational laws, that's where they struggle a little bit more, again, because principle matters more than your feelings. God said it, so get over it and follow. You know, like, that's kind of how a prophet exactly would think it or say it. So they can be a little unsentimental out of relationships, meaning out of sight, out of mind. You know, you move from one place to another. You don't they don't keep up and maintain things, remember? So they don't maintain relationships even very well. They're very present future oriented. They have a passion for excellence in themselves and others. They're driven to excel and to challenge others, extremely competitive. They have a large range of emotions, extremely intense. When I talk about intensity of the prophet, it's like the prophet is a 40, is a 1,000-watt light bulb when everyone else is a 40, okay? Now, the example that I'll give with this is I had a friend in our old church. We served on a finance committee together. And he was given a report at the church, and he decided to share about all the lovely different personalities that we had on our team. And he went through each one of them to try to give you a taste of each of their different personalities of everybody that was serving in this capacity. And when he got to me, I wasn't really sure how to take it, to be honest, because I walked in. First of all, we had two services, and our contemporary service was the second one. So when I walked in, some people from the first service was smiling at me and going, oh, Steve totally described you really well, you know, and I was like, he did what? And I was like, I don't, you know, so my interest was piqued, right? So anyway, so when he gave up and gave his report, I understood what they were saying, because this is how he described me. He said, and then there's Cindy, and Cindy's like this really big spotlight, like a heat lamp spotlight, really intense, and it's on you, and the wisdom and the information that's going to come out of her is like so bright, and you don't know if you should like run or if you should put on your sunglasses in the sunshade and just absorb it. Like, that's how he described me. I was like, wow, okay, I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but intensity and passion is what will show up out of the prophet, especially when they're what makes them come alive, if they have a really strong opinion about it, which we kind of have an opinion about everything, but a really strong opinion will have the intensity behind it. Here's the other thing, though. They can embrace a problem and figure out how to repair it. They can rebuild it and not just criticize it, which is really what the design of the prophet is supposed to be. But they have that passion for restoration because they see the damage of sin, but they know the restoration of God. So that's really what their heart's desire is. It's just if they don't have maturity, they'll highlight the sin that needs to be fixed more than, right, what the Father is saying. So here in prophetic ministry and the supernatural gifts, okay, I was in a ministry school where we were teaching prophet redemptives, and the thing that we would have to constantly talk about is poor prophetic ministry from the supernatural realm, hearing Father's heart, right, is key. And especially for those prophet redemptives, because in prophetic ministry, you can lean toward hearing or focusing on the sin instead of what the Father is saying about it, okay? And that's where it's gone wrong. And so I want to say that, because that can happen sometimes even as the prophet redemptive is communicating to people, is we're supposed to hear and see and speak things from the Father's heart through love, through that lens of love. I'll try. Specifically about prophetic ministry or about the Father's heart? Okay, so anyone learning prophetic ministry is learning how to hear the voice of God, okay? And we want to speak what God is saying, okay? Poor prophetic ministry, supernatural gift of Holy Spirit, is to highlight a sin. They may get information about a sin or a negative, and they call that out instead of calling out what the Father is saying about the person, not the sin. Let me give you an example. If I got a word of knowledge that someone was struggling with being a habitual liar, okay? Just because I might hear that word of knowledge, if I'm prophesying over somebody, I'm not going to shame and blame and criticize someone and call out their sin. I got that word of knowledge so that I can ask the Father what he says about that from the Father's heart. What comes out of me then is going to be, hey, you are actually made to be a person of truth. You're supposed to be someone who stands for truth, not calling out the sin that I might get. You hear what I'm saying? So that's what I mean. So I probably shouldn't have shared that example because I'm mixing gifts now. But it's an example of the prophet redemptive or the perceiver motivational gift needing to learn how to speak from the Father's heart. That's the maturity. Okay, we all have to do that, by the way. We all need to speak from the Father's heart, but That's a key thing that they need to learn how to do. It's got to come from the Father's heart because of the restoration piece. And here's the other thing. Prophet redemptives need time alone. There's some prophets in the house. Prophet redemptives need time alone to refuel. Okay, similar to the teacher, similar to some servants. Mercies can do it a little bit, but they don't want to be alone for too long. But they really do need time to be alone. This is the typical sabbatical. Like, this is where Elijah, you know, was going away. To me, this is where Jesus is going away on the side of the mountainside to pray. Like, he got away, right, to rest and rejuvenate. So if anyone considers themselves an introvert in any way, introvert versus extroverted, okay? Extroverted people come alive around people. Introverted people pull away around a lot of people, right? Okay? So that's kind of a black and white example. I'm somewhere in the middle leaning toward introversion in terms of my personality. But prophet redemptives by nature need that time alone to recharge and to refuel. Okay, and so it's really important to understand that, because one of the examples that I would give is that when my husband would, you know, make a plan for the weekend or whatever, and he's like, hey, we're going to, you know, let's schedule a vacation or do whatever this weekend. I'm like, great, I'm going to take Friday off from work so I can have me day before I go on the vacation, so that then I can be fully present doing the activities and everything else, whether it's just me and him or the family with the kids or whatever, because I'm going to be spending a great deal of energy and I need to recharge and refuel to be fully present, or I'm going to be the cranky prophet that doesn't have a lot of tact. Okay? So I know how to take care of me. So I'm just saying it's important to understand that. We'll talk about a little bit in the end when we talk about marriage and relationships and parenting, because you need to give them permission to be alone, especially if you're one of the social people. Okay? Always wanting to go out and want to do stuff. They need time apart. Okay? Some of the other gifts do that too. So, and let's see. God often calls the prophet to a higher level of sacrifice in their personal discipline, faith, and commitment for whatever reason. And we see this in some of the examples of the prophets in the Old Testament, Elijah, Jeremiah, Hosea. They're called to do really hard things. Like my example with Hosea that I shared on Sunday was like, I mean, in my heart, I'm a marriage and family therapist, so I'm thinking, well, God, didn't you want Hosea to have like a really good marriage, a godly wife, and a, you know, to be equally yoked and all that good stuff, right? For whatever reason, he said not to Hosea. He told Hosea to marry a prostitute and to love her unconditionally as a prophetic picture of what the Father God was like in relationship with Israel, who constantly went aside to serve other gods. Okay, and so that was the prophetic picture. His life, it was a prophetic picture on that level. Do you remember, was it Jeremiah that had to lay on his right side for like a year and then turn over and had to lay on his left side for like a year, and he had to eat stuff cooked, you know, with a fire with dung in it? I mean, you know, all just weird, hard stuff in the Bible. You know, they, because he made them to be strong and to be able to persevere through something. So for whatever reason, there's a higher level of sacrifice. I also tend to explain it this way. Prophet redemptives are pioneers and trailblazers. Because they're two out of the seven are visionaries, that's the exhorter and the prophet, and they're the ones going farther and faster before everybody else gets there, because they see and they're going after God, okay, in that regard, in terms of pace. Everybody's going after God, but in terms of pace, right? And I'll give you my example here in a minute. But they're the trailblazers, and so they're off-roading. Right? I mean, if you went, you know, down a particular path in the woods, let's say, or whatever, in a creek area, you do it over and over and over again, you're going to create an actual path, right? Like a little walking path or whatever. Okay. Prophets will do different. They're going to climb and do other things differently, like the exhorter will. They're going to create the whole other path because they're explorers. They're the ones who are going to go ahead. They're going to see something different and move in that direction. They're the pioneers, and so they trailblaze. So it's harder if you're the first one to go, right? So they're the first of the seven, so they're the first fruits of this redemptive gift list, too. Does that make sense? Okay, so forgive me, for those of you who have not heard the teaching yet on all seven, I'm going to back up a little bit and give you an example of all seven so you at least have a frame of reference. You're probably lost and confused if you've not heard this before today. So I talk about the sevens. The Romans 12 is where the list of seven is, yes. Now the example I'm about to give you is totally made up. Okay, so seven of the people are walking along, they're going hiking, let's say, out in the woods, and then an earthquake happens, okay? And this giant pit opens up, not as big as Grand Canyon, but something like that. And they all fall in this big old pit, okay? The first two that are going to come out of the pit, two out of the seven, are going to be the prophet and the exhorter. The prophet's going to say, this isn't God's best, so I'm out of here to go after God's best. This isn't right, this is wrong, this doesn't feel holy, this isn't heaven, okay? So they're going to go after heaven, and they're out of the pit. And just go. probably not even tell anybody else. They're just going because God's not here. I'm going where God is. Then the second one coming out of the pit is going to be the exhorter. But the exhorter is going to come out and chase down the prophet and go, wait, we can't leave everybody behind because the exhorter is the party waiting to happen. So they want everybody to come in on the party with them, okay? So think Peter is the one that jumped out, okay, and Paul is the one going, let's get the whole world in on this, okay? Called to all the Gentiles. So the exhorter is going to want to yell down, hey, guys, y'all, come on. God's not down there. That's not fun. Because the exhorter is all about fun and about the joy of God, okay? So the next one who's probably going to speak will be the ruler. The ruler is a natural-born leader, slower paced, but they're an empire builder. They build the kingdom, and so they're going to perceive what just happened. We just went through this pit. We're here. How do we make the best of it? Okay, we don't have to do a new thing just yet. That's unknown territory. We're already here. So they're going to start assigning jobs for people. Okay, so we need to do this and we need to do that. We need to start creating roads. I'll just make myself the self-proclaimed mayor of Pitt City until we come up with an election. And then we need school systems and roads and hospitals and whatever it is. Like, they're going to start creating the infrastructure and assigning jobs for everybody. Okay, they're the order and the judgment and the government of God. Okay, I meant to say like judge, like ruler, not judgment. But then the second one probably won't, the next one after the ruler probably won't say anything at all, but will be the servant who's happy that they have a job to do now. So they usually are the ones who are behind the scenes, quiet, don't want to be in the limelight, don't really want to be in charge. They just want to build a platform underneath other people. They want to be able to be helpful. They're looking to meet practical needs. So they're just looking around right now to see who's injured, who needs a Band-Aid, who needs some water. You know, if the ruler just gave them a job to do, they're good. They're going to get the job done, and then they're going to go back to the ruler for the next task. And they're probably going to do 12 tasks compared to everybody else because they just do so much. Because they want to be that helpful. That's how God made them. And then the next one that's probably going to speak will probably be the giver. They're present, future-oriented, and they seem like a visionary, but they don't have the quick pace that a prophet or an exhorter does, but they still visualize future. They live present, future-oriented. So the giver looks at everything like an entrepreneur, like what is going to be the investment that is needed to make Pitt City really come alive? And what's it going to look like for my children and my children's children? So they're thinking generationally, they're thinking about their family, and they're thinking about what can be life-giving because they give birth to things. They nurture the new thing. Right? So if like a prophet or an exhorter came up with a great idea, the ruler would be the one creating the system. The servant would be the one who's the secretary or whatever, or doing some of the administrative assistant kind of stuff. And the giver is the one who's the investor. Like, here's the resources. What do we got? So a lot of times we think about money. People are resources. Oh, well, so the giver is really great at networking. I know somebody's got this and this, and oh, and they have this land if you wanted to use, or and they, you know, they own whatever it is, and we can kind of pool the resources together to create Pitt City, right? Do you hear what I'm saying? So that's what a giver will do. Givers are a little harder to peg than all the other seven also because they look a little bit like all of them. They're like the center spoke of the wheel. So they have a little bit of traits about all of them. So if you struggle trying to figure out where you are, you might be a giver because they do tend to look a lot like all the rest of them. And then the next one who's going to say something will be the teacher. The teacher is more past-oriented, and they love to ask the question why, like the prophet, but they're a proverbial student. And so they're going to start thinking intellectually. They love knowledge. They dig for truth. It's not really true unless it's at least 300 years old. If they're in a historical society or something, they probably have National Geographic, magazines, or they are champions at Trivial Pursuit information, stuff that no one really cares about. Okay, so they love to study those things and know about it. So the thing that they're going to do in the pit is they're going to start figuring out, what level of sedimentary rock did we just land? I wonder what it said in the Richter scale in terms of, I wonder what the history of this land was for earthquakes. And they're going to start doing those things. And if they can find somebody to teach about all that stuff and get them involved in it, then great. But they're looking at, physics and all of this, the way that the land is organized or whatever it is. They're studying and they have factual information about these things. And that's the teacher. And then the mercy. And the mercy is the last but not the least. They are the crown jewel of all the gifts because of the very heart of God. And they are going to be the last ones to want to leave the pit because they just went through an emotional experience. And they've been traumatized. And they need lots of time compared to everybody else to deal with this change that just happened. They have to have permission to feel their feelings. The exhorters are similar to that way as well. We all have feelings, right? We all have feelings. All of our hearts can get hurt. But the mercy is the ultimate feeler. They literally can feel other people's feelings, not just their own. And they have the tendency to take on other people's feelings as well. So they're processing their trauma, and they are so connected with everybody in the pit that just went through this trauma. They're wanting to bond with everybody intimately. They crave intimacy with people. And so they don't really want to jump out of the pit just yet because they're still processing what just happened, and they'll need at least 6 weeks before they can think about getting out of the pit. They have to process the emotion because they are the mercy heart of God, okay? And so they may be over there like with the servant trying to help take care of the practical stuff. They'll do the helping and do some of the practical, but it's their heart that will be bleeding for the people that are hurting or processing their own pain. Does that make sense? So that's all of the seven. So we're going to go back to the prophet and look at Peter. How did Peter demonstrate zeal and passion, impulsiveness? Okay, he was the first one to speak up in a group more than anybody else. He tended to be the spokesman for the early church. There's several scriptures in Matthew, John, Acts, several of them. I'm not going to read you through all the different scripture references. Prophets are intolerant of rebellion and hypocrisy, especially in leadership. So do you remember when Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira in the early church? And they're like, dead, because it was like, I'm just saying, he didn't kill them, but God did it, but he was like, you lied. Prophet requires justice, which could lead to unforgiveness. Remember, Peter is the one who had to ask Jesus. So how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Is it just seven? That's the complete number, right? 70 times seven, forever and always. It's a lifestyle, Peter. The prophet's always hard on themselves when they fail. And so Peter publicly confessed his sinfulness, right, afterwards, and he wept bitterly when he denied Christ. The prophet is quick to respond to truth or revelation. He has a basic boldness when facing the unknown. It was Peter that Jesus, when he asked him to come out of the boat, it was Peter that came out of the boat and walked on water. And I want you to note that nobody else did. Okay, and here's what's crazy. What did Peter say? If that's you, tell me to come. Like, he wasn't even sure it was Jesus, right? But he was like, if it's you, tell me to come. It was Peter's idea, even, which is crazy if you think about it. Peter's motivation, for the prophet, truth is more important than relationships. So think about Peter's motivation for staying with Jesus when he said that he was the truth and had the truth, even if others would leave him, that he would not. Remember, he had said that before the betrayal. The prophet will articulate defining right and wrong. On Pentecost, it was Peter that preached that big long sermon and said, now reminded everybody there because they needed to know, you guys are the one that killed the Christ, remember? So he had to kind of scold them a little bit and let them know you crucified him. The prophet tends to correct others who are not their business to correct. Remember, highlighting all of those flaws that we see? We're really trying to help. But what did he do with Jesus? Right after he said, "You're the Son of God," and Jesus says, "I'm going to have to go and die." And what does Peter say? "Oh no, not going to let that happen." As if he could correct God himself, right? Like the Son of God just said this is going to happen, and Peter said no. as if he could say that. The prophet tends to go through more difficulty than others. We said that. Peter was willing to suffer shame for the truth of the gospel. He also made it abundantly clear that he was not going to be crucified the way that Christ was crucified, and insisted he be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy of that. So that is some examples of Peter representing the prophet redemptive. Now, I want to talk to you about a couple of other examples of prophets in the Bible. We won't be able to go through all of these. We won't have time for all of them, but I'm going to highlight some of them so that you can go and dig out these characters yourself. John the Baptist was a prophet redemptive. He went ahead to prepare the way of the Lord, right? But think about how he lived, right? Wearing camel's hair, pretty radical, out in the desert, eating locusts and honey. It was all about God, right? And that's why I love the story of John the Baptist when his disciples went to Jesus and said, "Hey, you know, John's in prison." And he says, "Hey, so are you the guy or not?" Like, right? Like, he was basically saying, "What's up? I'm in prison." Okay? And Jesus had to say, he quoted the scripture basically that described the Messiah, that the blind eyes are opening, the deaf are hearing, right? The lame are walking. But the thing that he didn't say was the captives will be set free, prisoners set free. And so instead of saying that, he told the disciples of John to go back to tell John that. And he said, "But blessed is the man who's not offended with me." Okay, it's not going to turn out the way that you think. You're not getting out. So yes, I am who I am. You did your job. That was it. So it didn't appear. So can you imagine as the prophet doing all this stuff his whole life and then not being able to see it the way he thought it was supposed to be? Because see, he saw it, right? It's just he was going to be seeing it from heaven, okay? So then there's Caleb, the man of a different spirit. Right? He had a huge spirit. He and Joshua going into to spy on the land. And he's one of the ones that came back going, "We're not afraid of giants. Look at all that fruit we can have. Like, that's what God said. That settles it. We're going to go and do it." And then after he goes and helps them go into the promised land, you know, and stays there for quite a while until he's, what, 80-something years old. And then he says, "Okay, we've done this. We've fought. We've taken some of the land. I've helped, you know, in terms of leadership. And now I'm going to, after serving everybody, I'm going to go after my land, which is my inheritance. And I want Mount Horan, and that's the place that's got the most giants. And I'm just as strong today as I was 40 years ago. No fear, boldness, ready for a fight." Okay, that's the prophet redemptive. Very competitive. Hosea, I mentioned Hosea needing to learn how to not be offended and to love his wife over and over and over again. Ezekiel, Miriam, those are all prophet redemptive examples. I'm not going to go over all the ones that Jay did about Jesus, but let's just talk about what it looks like, how Jesus showed up as the prophet. My favorite one is Jesus overturning the tables at the temple because he was clearing what was unholy, right? He said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of robbers. This is not right." And he behaved socially inappropriate, but it was not called sin. So there is a strain of anger, righteous anger, that is not sin. That's the boldness and the fierceness that will come out of the prophet redemptive, okay? They want purity, they want holiness, and so that's what Jesus did when he overturned the temple, the money changers at the temple, and he drove the animals and things out with a whip. He did not beat the people with it, okay? But he did take it and drove all the animals out because they were robbing people. They had to spend money People were traveling from all over and then had to purchase the animals that were there. They didn't want to travel with the animals miles and miles and days, okay? You know, think about that. So they wanted to get there and then purchase the stuff that was needed there, right? Well, so then they were jacking up the prices, basically. You know, they were hiking the prices on them, and they were robbing from the people who had to pay for a pure sacrifice to take to the temple on behalf of their sin. That's what it was like. So that's why he did this. He called Peter out of the boat to do what was possible, not impossible. And after the calming the storm, he went all the way across the sea, because he said that's where we're going. We're going across the sea. He went all the way across the sea. After he calmed the storm, go back and look. He goes across the sea to the other side, and he heals one man, the demoniac. And then he crosses back over the sea. Jesus would go all the way across the sea for one person to be healed. The prophet will do whatever it takes to see restoration take place. We'll make that sacrifice if need be. And then, of course, he set us all free, right? All right, so in the sevens, there are seven principles. We know there's biblical principles. The most common one people tend to think of is the principle of sowing and reaping in Scripture, right? And we have scriptures about sowing and reaping, but there's a principle about sowing and reaping, right? That, you know, you can't outgive God, right? So you're going to give and you get blessed. So what you reap, you'll sow. That's a principle. Well, the principle of design is the principle that lines up with the prophet redemptive. Because when you consider how God created in the very beginning in Genesis, and we'll talk about the creation, the day of creation, but the principle of design is how God puts things together in patterns, okay? And so the perceiver or the prophet redemptive is able to perceive those patterns to see what heaven is like and to see what God is doing to complete the pattern. Okay, and so the cry of the heart of a prophet redemptive in the Lord's Prayer, the very first declaration, is "Let your kingdom come." That lines up with the prophet because that's what they want. They see heaven and they are not satisfied until the earth looks like it. And do you know that that's God's heart? He's not satisfied with where heaven is at. Why? I mean, just ask the question. This will make you scratch your head for a second. Like, heaven's not enough for God. He created the earth, created us in it. He said, let's take dominion over it, right? To put heaven on earth. That was the prayer Jesus prayed. Jesus said, let your kingdom come, your will be done. If you look back in the book of John, 14 or 15, I think. I'm trying to remember the actual verse, but somewhere in those couple chapters, Jesus himself will say, and he's praying for the Father, for us, and he's saying, for they are not of the world as I am not of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world, for they are not of the world as I am not of the world. So twice he says the same thing, and it's sandwiched in the middle with, but I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. If what he wanted ultimately was just all of us just to go to heaven with him, then he could have just prayed us all out at that moment. But what he did, he said, not that you would take them out of this world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. Okay? So our job is to be protected from evil as we extend heaven on earth. That's why we're here. That's our purpose and our design, to complete the pattern. Heaven come. So that lines up with the prophet. So the principle of design, I talked about kind of the laws that we talked about before, spiritual laws, natural laws, and then relational laws. There's laws and patterns. So if I can see a pattern of God and it works here, I'm going to take that principle, right? I'm going to take that design and try it over here. And it works there. And you take it over here, and it works there. There's a pattern, okay? And so that's part of where this teaching even came from. That's why I said it was probably a prophet redemptives that really did some of the teaching. I know for sure Arthur Burke is one. Being able to see the pattern that God is putting in there. That's why I love the seven so much, is because I can see the pattern, you know, when you line all of these up. So prophets are gifted to help others know who they are, what they're to do, because their inherent ability to recognize God's design, identity, and calling in others. So part of the reason why I love this teaching so much is because it's my birthright to get you into yours. The prophet perceiver's passion is to see the hand of God and the design and the pattern of God so that you see it and that you'll then be able to move into the ultimate thing that you're designed for, because we want to get you into your birthright. And so the authority of a prophet is to call things forth by weaving these principles together to speak life, light, and truth. They have a high authority over a poverty spirit. Remember that natural boldness? Poverty is not just about money. It's about an orphaned heart. It's about there's never enough. There's not enough of something, okay? And so the prophet was made to overcome lack, okay? They're to have that bold faith. God's big and he can do anything, okay? And so we're to be sons. We're to be daughters. We have an inheritance. And so they're designed to break off the poverty mentality or the poverty spirit. But that's the twisting that happens in the prophet if they move into bitterness, okay? If they move into unforgiveness or offense, then it becomes that, that victim spirit or that poverty spirit, I should say. Does that make sense? Okay. And so the other thing that they're passionate about instead of the poverty thing would be freedom and justice. They have a very strong sense of right and wrong, so it's either just or not. So they want justice for things because that's what's right. Now, there is a lie that goes along with each one of the redemptive gifts that comes against the design that God puts in them, because that's what the enemy wants to do, right? He wants to take your gift and twist it, or he wants to turn your strength and use it against you and make it a weakness, okay? And so just like we had talked about with that need to ask the question why, prophets are motivated to ask the question why to complete the pattern because they're wired to fix things or people. But the biggest lie that they can come into is getting their legitimacy from the calling, meaning that word legitimacy means to make right or true, right? To be in right standing or what's right, correct, or true. So I use this example. When we hear the word legitimate, we tend to think of like legitimate or illegitimate child born in or out of wedlock, right? What's true or right versus not. I'm a legitimate counselor because I took a test, passed it, someone put a seal on it, signed their name, and I'm legitimate. It's hanging up in my wall in my office. It means I'm legitimate. I'm real. Okay? Does that make sense? So there's value associated with it. My legitimacy comes from God and God alone. Your identity, your value, your legitimacy, your righteousness comes from God and God alone. Who you are, not what you do. But if I'm made by God to fix things or people, complete patterns, to set things straight, to set things free and right, okay, I will move into those things and have the temptation to make that where I get my legitimacy from. Does that make sense? Okay. We're human beings, not human doings. So that's part of the trick, is learning this lie. And the lie will sound something like this: I can solve my own problems and fix things better than God. I'm legitimate when I can fix things or people. Now, the thing that we didn't have time to really cover a whole lot of on Sunday that I'm going to touch a little bit more on is the blessing and the curses that come along with these gifts. I'm going to give you the biblical basis for the curses first. So there were 7 different tribes that came against Israel in some form or fashion. And so a curse, Deuteronomy 28, there's the whole chapter on like the blessings and curses, right? So a curse goes into 3rd and 4th generation, a blessing into 1,000 generations because God's generous, okay? But curses do exist. Now, I'm not going to get in this whole theological debate. I'm just going to say Jesus died for all curses. He became the curse for us, right? So we have the ability to overcome them. However, we have free will. We can open up sin, open up areas for the enemy to have access. There's sin, there's iniquity, there's generational curses. It's in the Bible. I don't have time to unpack it, okay? But I'm going to show you in Genesis 28 and 29, there are going to be situations that are going to take place where you'll see this curse of what takes place. So the first one is the Aramean curse. And this comes out of the story where Isaac called Jacob, blessed him and said, don't marry a Canaanite woman. Go to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God bless you, make you fruitful, increase your numbers, blah, 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 right? So he basically sends him to go find a wife. So he went there to Laban, Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Becca, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. So Jacob goes, sees Rachel, wants to marry her, falls in love with Rachel. But Laban tells him he's got to work 7 years so he can earn her, right? So on the wedding day, Laban tricks Jacob and he marries Leah instead, right? And so Laban said, it isn't right for my younger daughter to get married before my older one. So then Jacob has to work another 7 years for Rachel. He loves Rachel, not Leah. But Laban the Aramean broke a covenant agreement that he made with Jacob. By giving Jacob Leah instead of Rachel after 7 years of work, Laban was seeking an illegal and lawless way to solve his own problems. Not trusting that God would provide a husband for Leah, Laban would not let Jacob receive justice by letting him out of the marriage with Leah after the truth was even found out. And when we're living like Laban the Aramean, we try to use God to fix things. Lots of prayer seeks to make our will be done instead of God's will. We try to harness God to fix things and people the way we think they should be fixed. An example, Freemasonry is the greatest open door for the Aramean curse. It's using ungodly spiritual power to fix things in the business world, the judicial system, the family system, etc. Witchcraft would be another one. But that's, you know, trying to make it happen for yourself. So the lie, I can solve my own problems and fix things better than God, and I'm legitimate when I can fix things. So here are some signs that this curse might be manifesting in your life. Now, I'm going to hesitate just a little bit even sharing some of this because we can get really focused on the negative. I know human beings. I know how we work. Okay. We're going to remember the blessing, though, first. I'm going to tell you that, too. So I'm letting you know it's coming. But if you think about just the concept of a curse versus a blessing, we tend to see the fruit, right? Okay, so that's what I want you to think about. So different signs of the curse that it might be active in your life in some way, that there's an open door or sin or something there, is when you just can't solve your own problems in the context of even civil law, when there's constant injustice. If you're continually facing legal issues or getting injustice in the basic of business deals, you are misjudged or misrepresented in relationships with others, where others will focus on the 1% that's bad about you instead of the 99% that's amazing about you. Possible causes, open doors, if you will, could be that you or someone in your family line sought some lawless power. Maybe there's Freemasonry in your family line. You or someone in your family line relied on their own resources, taking justice in their own hands. Or if you have a generational history of Freemasonry, is the biggest open door. So there is a prayer of renunciation that's in here that they've written and put it out here. If you want a copy of that, you can get the book by Charles Whale. For that, I'm pretty sure that Arthur Burke also has some stuff in his audio teachings as well on that. Now, the Aramean curse will prevent a person from receiving justice in both formal and informal settings. The most important place to receive justice would be in the home. So breaking the Aramean curse will allow justice, but it's the blessing of favor that's even more than mere justice. Okay? So Hosea would be the example of the blessing that we want to move in. So Hosea demonstrated that in the relationship with his wife Gomer. To get her attention, he did give her consequences. People are not generally drawn to those who would inflict pain on them, right, and discipline. But even when you know justice is involved, they would tend to resent the person who inflicts that pain. Yet in verse 14, it says, I, Hosea, am now going to allure her. Hosea could have boxed his wife in. He could have broken her financially, but he could not coerce her heart, right? That would have been a manipulation. However, God placed a mantle of favor on Hosea that his callous, wounded wife would turn to him. And after disciplining Gomer for her actions, Hosea was able to allure her into a place of intimate love, and she followed him willingly over time, allowing him to heal her spirit, soul, and body. She would no longer call him master, but husband. Okay, so of all the people in Scripture who lived in favor, the blessing is named after Hosea because injustice in the home is the most common area for the curse to manifest. Having favor in your home that leads to healing of deeply wounded, systematically dysfunctional families is one of the finest manifestations of the blessing of Hosea. It's evident when someone is willing to believe in you beyond what your actions demand. God's designing believers to have favor in their family and their community, and he entrusts favor to those whom he knows will use it to expand the kingdom and not their own agenda. Okay, so signs of the blessing is you have credibility in your community. Other people open doors for you. They give you more than you deserve. Again, favor. You see the idea of favor here. Those that you have wounded will actually come back to you and seek reconciliation. Again, whether you deserve it or not. Again, that's a sign of favor. And here's how you can develop the blessing of Hosea. Stop speaking evil about what you already have. Where has God tried to position you for honor where you may have actually dismissed it, belittled it, or discredited it? Look for that. Extend favor to others who haven't earned it, and especially those that could never repay. Be a giver. Be generous. Okay? Sow a lifestyle of showing favor to others. Show favor by even making eye contact with others. Go out of your way. Okay? Give of your time and gifts. Focus and celebrate intimacy with God, not just on your own achievements or your agenda. Celebrate God's love in the place of your incompetence. People will naturally focus on their inadequacies and their perceived rejections of God, so choose to intentionally focus on the opposite. Now, I talked about these on Sunday, but I'm going to briefly just highlight to you the sevens in Scripture. There's the 7 days of creation, okay? So, the first day was, let there be light, right? He separated the water. The light from the dark. That's the second day. So the first day, he separated light from darkness. He said, let there be light. And so he brought the light with Jesus into the darkness of humanity. And that is what the redemptive gift of the prophet is to do, to recognize the light of truth that's in the heart and mind of God and to speak it, to spiritually discern things that the soul can't see, to understand abstract principles in the mind of the Father and receive insights that can't be put into words. On the first day of creation, God created the building blocks from which everything else came. So the prophet's job as the first of these gifts is to conceive new things, work with all the other gifts to bring them into maturity. Did you hear work with all the other gifts, not by themselves? The prophet tends to conceive more than they ever bring to maturity. Okay, so we saw that design. Now, one of my favorite things is looking at the furniture of the tabernacle. The first of the 7 furniture in the tabernacle is the brazen altar. Sin had to be dealt with. What do we talk about the prophet, right? Right or wrong, justice, black or white. Sin had to be dealt with. A sacrifice had to be made. Blood had to be shed. Okay, barbecue took place. So what is that so important? And again, not focusing on the sin, but you can't ignore the sin. But the visionary part of the prophet is going to see all the way into the Holy of Holies, to the number 7, where the mercy is the mercy seat of God, intimacy. Okay? So that's what they're going after, and they know you can't get there until you deal with this first. Okay? So that's the prophet perceiver. So there's your first item of the tabernacle out of the 7, the first furniture. So the prophet is designed to bring closure to issues, that's the healing part, to bring confession, not condemnation, and to encourage the pursuit of intimacy with God. The compound names of Jehovah, the first one that shows up, Genesis 22, is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He provided a ram for Abraham to sacrifice instead of having to sacrifice Isaac. The brazen altar, remember, the place of sacrifice again. So the name Jehovah Jireh is specific to God providing the blood sacrifice to cover the sin of man. So, of course, then we get Jesus, right, in that picture of the brazen altar. The seven last sayings of Jesus on the cross tend to be the issue that the gift will struggle the most. So the first thing that Jesus says on the cross in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. What's the thing that we said the prophets have the hardest thing to do? Forgive. Overcome bitterness and offense. It's that default weakness. They must recognize that everything that happens is Father filtered. Even painful and unholy things can have reasons by a holy, loving Father. We have to see it from the heart of the Father. We have to be able to forgive, forgiving self and others. Now, the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, this also describes the different gifts. And the first one would be to the church of Ephesus. This is in Revelation 2. And I'm just going to give you some of the pieces. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. That describes the prophet, right? I know you cannot tolerate wicked men, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them to be false. Remember what I said about that discernment of hypocrisy, that they are drawn toward leadership and wanting to make sure it's real and holy and not fake or manipulative, right? That they're going to be drawn to that to make sure that there's no hypocrisy. They're designed to test leadership and discern which ones are appointed by God. You have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So the first part of that is enduring the hardship. Remember I said prophets will tend to go through more difficult things because they're pioneering. They're trailblazing something. They're giving birth to some new thing. They're creating something, a new path. And they have not grown weary. So there's no giving up, the basic boldness. They embrace pain and they encourage other people to embrace pain. Deal with it, right? That's kind of what they'll say. So there's also a time issue with there too, because prophets do have a difficulty when it comes to time. But that's what was set in the first day of creation was time. So time, they're to have dominion over time. But to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life was part of God's design of a culture that could live forever. That's the tree that we were to eat from, not from the knowledge of good and evil. What was the knowledge of good and evil? To know good and evil, to know right and wrong, to actually have judgment, to perceive judgment and to receive judgment. We were never supposed to eat from that tree, so spit it out. Now, the thing that I didn't highlight that as I read through that, that's not in the book. The one thing that he says in this, you know, I agree with the things that you agree with, you know, there you were testing the prophets, right? He'd said that, talked about the Nicolaitans and stuff too, that you're against them. But he says, but this one thing I have against you. He'll highlight these good things and all this other stuff, right, and the hope at the end. But this one thing I have against you, he says to the church in Ephesus, you've forsaken your first love. So remember when I talked about how the prophet knows that sin has to be dealt with because they know that the intimacy, you can't get to the intimacy without this too. An unredeemed or immature prophet will focus on the sin versus intimacy. They'll focus on trying to fix what's wrong instead of intimacy. But that's the goal, is intimacy. See? So you can't forsake your first love. So the prophet will work really hard to fix things and people, even for God, right? Trying to run ahead of God as if they could, okay? Trying to earn that on some level, that legitimacy, trying to earn that instead of moving into that place of intimacy. And so it's vitally important that prophet perceivers learn that they are the first fruit of the seven gifts. But that's why the first fruits in all things are really important for the prophet to learn, to give first fruit of time that came the first day of creation. Okay, so to have dominion over time and to set aside first fruit offerings to the Lord, especially when it comes to time. And that's why, remember what I said, they need that time away to recharge? It's vital. Okay, they're not going to be happy or mature people if they don't have it. They need that, but it's also because they've got to do the going away thing and connecting with God heart to heart and intimacy and not constantly running and going. Does that make sense? We good? Okay, so I know we're almost out of time, but I want to highlight for you a couple of things about relationships with the prophet, because this is part of the fun stuff. Now, I want to know, out of curiosity, how many people in here think that they might be a prophet or perceive a redemptive? Raise your hand. We have quite a few. Okay. And how many of you know somebody who's a prophet or redemptive, might be married to one, or is raising one? Okay. So the bottom line is you are affected by every single one of these. So don't come to just this teaching if you're the prophet and none of the rest of them, because you want to, I don't think the prophets would do that anyway. I think they would come to all of them to say they can learn it all. But some people will want to just come to hear the one about them. Don't do that. Because the whole reason why we're doing this teaching is so that we can become really mature in and of ourselves, and we can help the people around us to become mature, and that we can have grace for them because of how God made them, even if they're walking out in immaturity or negative numbers, right? We're supposed to see everything through God's heart and to say things through God's heart, so we want to call out the gold in people. So when I can recognize your redemptive design, then I already know what God's intent is for you, even if you're not showing up like that. It's prophetic cheating is what it is, okay? Because I can see the design of God. I know what he's put inside of you, so I'm going to call out the gold in you, and I'm going to give you grace for when you show up differently than me. And guess what? We need each other. We need all seven of the gifts, or we can't be the complete body of Christ, okay? So I'm not going to go over all of them because of time, but let's just talk about what it looks like when... Well, I'll start here. Intentional parenting. We'll start with the kids versus relationship first. So kids are easy. When it comes to raising a prophet redemptive, you got to have some of these key points in mind. To raise them, to do intentional parenting, as we call it, we have to validate identity with the prophet, because we tend to assume that prophets, especially think children, because they're so bold and because they're so loud and because they're so confident, that they look like they have a whole lot of self-esteem sometimes, because they do have some sense of confidence or boldness of faith. So it's not that they don't have any, but remember the paradox of the sensitivity, okay? They need a lot more verbal praise than you might think. They do. So with children, you need to validate their identity, and that way that it also keeps them from that striving need to fix themselves and other people around them all the time, when they can be at peace with who they are. You want to encourage self-government, and that's because they're not good at maintaining things, okay? They'll start stuff and not finish it, and so they've got to be able to systematically come up with a pattern to follow through with something, okay? So stick to one project and follow through. This is where prophets and even exhorters will be accused of being a little ADD. They're naturally that way because of the visionary part of them. Now, they could have ADD, like literally, but the way that they behave so differently compared to the other five gifts, right? These five gifts will float down the river at a nice and calm pace. These two are jumping out of the inner tubes and splashing everybody, or wanting to get into a speedboat and go down the lake, okay? So encouraging that self-government is going to be important. If you're raising a prophet, you want to recognize that harshness and sensitivity paradox we just talked about. We need to help them learn those man-to-man skills. Remember those relational things, to actually have mercy, to show compassion, to think about other people and how they feel, to practice tactfulness when they speak. Helping them to grow in favor with God and with man. It's kind of the same thing with the man-to-man skills, especially. Learn to rely on God and not themselves or their own ability. To foster an atmosphere of being life-giving, positive, thankful versus an entitlement mentality. Because they're so bold and confident, that's how they can get. And so pride is one of those things that I've shared before. Pride was always the number one thing that I hated ever seeing in myself when I was younger. It's the one sin I can't stand. Why? Because it kicked Satan out of heaven. So it's kind of big, right? So when you're looking at all the sin, I'm thinking, pride. I don't want that one, right? Okay, so I would harshly go after that in my life, to the point where it became fear of pride, and even then fear of boldness developed, and that's how the enemy was able to get me, was through fear of those things. Because if I was too bold, too intense, or appeared too bold or confident, confidence looked like arrogance to the insecure. So if anyone was insecure, they would see that. And then what comes my way? Rejection. Rejection, rejection. If I'm too intense, rejection. You need to simmer down. You're being too, or not trying to be mean, but calling out something that's wrong. You think I'm criticizing, I get rejected. Do you hear what I'm saying? So that's a constant pattern for prophets when they're growing up. And so they need that validation of identity. We have to help them with those skills and to be able to move toward empathy, being thankful, being positive, and moving in that place of intimacy with God. Does that make sense? That's raising a prophet redemptive. So when we talk about the pairing in relationships, stereotypically, a prophet and a mercy will be drawn together because they're the natural opposites, right? We just said the prophet's very bold, the mercy is very soft and has lots of mercy that the prophet didn't have, right? But the mercy is able to connect to the tenderness and the sensitivity within the prophet. They're able to see that. You see what I'm saying? So the mercy has a hard time making decisions. They second guess themselves all the time, are always looking for external validation. The prophet will give it because they always have an opinion, even if they're not right. You know, they'll make a decision one way or the other. We'll just try this way and we'll see what happens. They're spontaneous that way, okay? So the stereotype would be that, but it doesn't mean that they can't connect with the other gifts. Now, these tips or notes, I guess, that I'm going to give to you, some of them are my observations. Some of them are I got from Arthur Burke's stuff on the synergy of the gifts. And so prophet on prophet can be a great teaming. I've never actually seen prophet-prophet relationship in a marriage yet. But I know with my friends who are prophets, I had an experience where I had some negative prophets in my life where God had to show me what it looks like to be an immature prophet to help me grow up and to fine-tune me. But I also have a lot of really healthy prophets in my life, and I have loved them because one of my best friends who's a prophet redemptive, I tell her all the time, she's like, she gets me. And there's just, there's a release when you're like, I feel understood finally, because we're so misunderstood. And so when you find somebody who's wired like you and is in your tribe, you know, it works out really great because we can do iron sharpen iron thing and we're not going to get offended because I want to know my blind spots and so do they. And we support each other that way and we can speak into each other's lives and sharpen each other. And so that can work. It can be good teamwork. All right, so prophet servant, again, in all these pairings, it's going to depend on their level of maturity or healing, right? So in the negative, a prophet can be super bossy and demeaning or whatever, and the servant in the negative is going to be really passive and get walked on, right? Okay, and get abused in the home on some level, verbally, emotionally, or whatever. And so, but in the positive, we see the servant is wanting to build platforms other people. They bring healing. They bring cleansing. Well, if a prophet is going to be drawn toward those that are broken and wounded and want to restore and to bring that into light, then there's that healing component that both are able to do. The boldness of the prophet to be able to speak and to plow ahead, and the authority of a servant to be able to say, this is the dominion of God, and we're going to walk in that by taking dominion over the land or whatever. Does that make sense? So that can be a pairing. The prophet teacher, I've actually seen. I have friends who are in this pairing. You guys remember Pat and Jim Banks that were here not too long ago? They're a prophet and teacher pairing. Jim is the teacher and she would be the prophet. And so what's interesting about the prophet and the teacher that would probably be highlighted the most is remember that the prophet is always really opinionated, okay, and always has the first something to say and will say it quickly. But the teacher is going to take the time to analyze things from every single angle and they want the truth. You might have an opinion as the prophet, but the teacher will have the information, right? They'll do the research or whatever. So it can work really great together when they're healthy in that regard. But that can also be a place of tension because the prophet's going to want to go and the teachers want to go slow and deep, right? Like the prophet wants to be the hot air balloon. Let's go higher like the exhorter. And you know, they're the plow, you know, the teacher's the plow. We want to dig and go deep and slow and analyze. So that can be frustrating. Similar to the, let me back up. So prophet exhorter, look at Peter and Paul. Peter is the prophet, Paul's the exhorter, okay? So they could be great. However, look, they couldn't comfortably walk alongside each other, so they did what we call the typical prophet cop-out. All right, well, you go your way and I'll go mine. Okay, so that's what happened. You go there, I'll go here, we'll live happily ever after. So there's a little bit of surface tension that can happen sometimes between the prophet and the exhorter. But both of them again, are fast moving and they're visionary. It's just going to be the way that they want to do things, right? So the prophet is holding fast to the holiness and the principle, whereas the exhorter will tend to slack on that for the sake of the people, right? We want to bring everybody in, so don't rule anybody out, right? And there's like, but there's right and there's wrong. So some people are not going to be in, right? You see what I'm saying? So there's a little bit of tension there. We want to move in the positive numbers. The prophet and the giver has been the most challenging pair to live at peace with each other. And I laugh a little bit because I can't help but wonder if my husband is really a giver sometimes. He's got a lot of servant in him though. But anyway, it's the most challenging. When you think about the redemptive design, I want to remind you that this teaching is not just about individuals. It's about communities, cities, states, nations, or whatever. And so I want you to think about giver nation Israel, prophet nation Germany. Was not a good combination, right? In those negative numbers. So there was abuse that took place. In World War II, we have the prophet nation of Turkey, the giver nation of Armenia, and the genocide that took place in the negative. The prophet nation of Germany committed genocide against the giver nation of Israel. In World War II, the prophet nation of America committed genocide on the nation of Japan. In Civil War, the North, which was the prophet, and the South was the giver, a long drawn out bloody battle. So those are just some patterns. And yet, God has designed these two to synergize with the greatest profitability economically and the greatest birth of new ideas and new life. Why? Because the prophet can conceive the idea, right? But what does the giver do? It's supposed to find the resources and invest in the good idea or the good soil. So the giver will help figure out which one is the good idea and invest in that one. And it's supposed to give birth and give life to it, because that's what the giver is in that day of creation. And so that's the synergy there, like the relationship between the U.S. and Japan when you look at that, because the U.S. is a prophet nation, whereas Japan would be a giver. All right. Another example. I talked about Bill Gates with Microsoft. Bill Gates and Paul Allen. Bill would be a giver. Paul would be the prophet. There's another example you can look at. The prophet ruler combination, low grade tension, not a great deal of hostility. The prophet tends to be more in the abstract, whereas the ruler sees very concrete, task oriented kinds of things. So again, prophet has the vision, the ruler's going to lay down the structure or the plan, right? And then the prophet mercy, we talked about that. Probably 90% of mercies will marry prophets, is his what he says. And he actually describes the first pairing. The guess is the first pairing, because we're guessing, because we don't know for sure, right? Adam and Eve. Eve was the prophet. Adam was the mercy. Okay, so Eve wanted to go after the fruit, wanted the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, Adam was right there and didn't say nothing. Right? And then he blames, right? In the early church, Peter was the prophet and John was the mercy. You see them paired all through scripture, right? He's the one whom Jesus loved. He's the apostle of love. He talked about love one another all the time. So John would be the mercy with Peter the prophet. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah? Good. Okay, so I know that we're out of time, so I'm going to go ahead and pray with us to close tonight. Thanks so much for bearing with me in the teaching. I know it's long. It's a lot of information, but as we rehearse it and review it and you listen to the podcast or whatever too, you'll start to catch on the pattern of this particular wiring. And if you have any questions, I'll stay behind and stuff to answer any questions for you. But I'm going to pray really quick, and then I know the kids have some prophetic art they'd like to share with us. So Father, we come before you and we just thank you. You're the giver of good gifts, and we're so thankful that you are intentional in your design of us, of each one of us. And so I thank you and bless the prophets in this room and those who are hearing on the teaching, on the audio. Lord, I bless the gift that is in the prophet perceiver to see the way that you see, God, to see heaven and to call it forth, that the cry of the heart of that prophet redemptive is to say, let your kingdom come, God. So we thank you. Let your kingdom come. Lord, I pray that the teaching will resonate within each one of us. It'll help us to come alive and to give grace for every prophet redemptive that we come in contact with, that we not assume anything, but that we call out the gold that we know that you've put inside of them, that we're able to embrace their intensity, that we're able to embrace their passion, that we're thankful of their desire for justice and freedom and holiness, that you'll move us, Lord, to be able to love and understand well the prophet redemptive gift. So thank you for these motivational gifts. Thank you for the grace that is on the prophet perceiver. We love you, God, and we thank you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.